Okay, today is Sunday, September 13th, 2015. And, this is going to be, what I've done, for today is, this will be study number 3 in Tenets of the Mystery. And I'm not gonna recap study number 1 or number 2, but what I did with those studies, is I sort of talked about a lot of those passages that I had to test, as I mentioned in my prayer, and even, and sort of scrutinize, if you will, to prove to myself that Paul, in fact, did preach a new gospel shortly after the pronouncement of Isaiah 6 to his nation there in the end of the book of Acts, and that's really the gist of what the mystery is. It's a new gospel, and so if we're speaking to somebody who's never heard that before, that's certainly going to be new news to them, and I think it's going to be a lifelong process for all of us. We're constantly scrutinizing the scriptures, and you know, Ron, you know, Mike asked him a question, he said he had to go back and search it, and that's a wonderful thing, because we all have a personal journey. So study number 3 in Tenets of the Mystery, and I'm going to talk about what the mystery is. So we're just going to go to Ephesians 3. It might be sort of an elementary topic here, because most of us here do know what the mystery is, but there's always that chance that a newcomer might come in, or even somebody listening to the recordings off the Carolina Bible Group's website that might be listening in the future. So if everyone could turn to Ephesians 3, and so with time permitting, I'm going to talk about some of these verses here, kind of flip around a little bit, and then also if I have time, get on, talk a little bit about the mystery of Christ, because there's two mysteries spoken of in those chapters. So I'm going to read, Tony, verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 3, and then I'll start doing a little bit of dissecting. Okay, Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And Mike was speaking about that verse just a minute ago, and Jan had made some comments on Ephesians 3:9 there. So most of us have many of these verses on our mind. We've studied through them. Just to go back up and look at verse 2, one thing to keep in mind here is that a dispensation is associated with this mystery, and then in verse 3, a revelation. Those are two very important points to keep in mind as we read through these passages. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that a relationship of some sort exists between the mystery and the mystery of Christ. Paul says, as I wrote afore in few words, he's referring to the mystery. And I take the afore in few words to mean what he's written previously already in this same letter. And he says, whereby when you read my few words about the mystery, you may understand my knowledge or understanding in the mystery of Christ. So that's pretty important. And to see both of those mysteries one and the same, I think is an error. But they are some way connected, so they have to be different because he's distinguishing between two mysteries there. So that much is pretty clear. Verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, promise here, it has nothing to do with promises relating to Israel and her covenant blessings. And then, of course, gospel here, which means glad tidings or good news. There are many gospels within the New Testament, and this one seems to be very specific, as verse 7 tells us. Well, I want to focus a little bit on this Greek form translated fellow heirs. Now, this Greek form translated fellow heirs is also used in Romans 8:17, and don't turn there yet, but we will in a second. And in that verse in Romans, it has to do with being a joint heir with Christ. And then it says, if indeed that they suffer. The joint heir here is not so much meaning a joint heir with Christ, but rather with the Jew. And if you read all of Ephesians in its context, we read about the middle wall having been broken down. And this joint heirship with the Jew really means that there's now no more earthly distinction, and there's no enmity anymore, and therefore there's no wild olive branch, as Romans 11 tells us. Romans 3, Paul says that the Jew or the circumcision had an advantage, and that's no longer. There's no more decrees or ordinances, as they're translated in Ephesians and Colossians, and those ordinances or decrees go back to Acts 15 and 16, those four necessary things that the Gentiles at that time had to do. There's no more Jew first, Romans 1:16 tell us. And there's a full, not a partial hardening. And that was that's been a tough verse for me, but Romans 11:25 speaks of a hardening in part, and I believe at that time there was a hardening in part. But until Paul got to Rome and pronounced Isaiah 6 upon his nation, there was not a full hardening. And I think today, during this current dispensation, Israel is blinded fully. This joint heirship here with the Jew concerns our standing with regards to this new gospel. And let's for the moment turn to Romans 8:17, where that Greek form is used. And I want to go back into Romans because, as some of you know, I came from a mid-Acts assembly, my wife and I did, and I've said before that that was a major stepping stone in our quest for truth. And since we came from an assembly as such, we had to study out a lot of these verses sort of test whether this actually was related to what was being talked about in Ephesians. And that was tough for us in the past. But the joint heir here, Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified," or "that we may also be glorified together." Now, first and foremost, this is joint heirship with Christ. And this certainly sounds like it concerns their state or a reward as such. For this dispensation that took place during the book of Acts, there was an adoption. There was a sonship. We read of an adoption and a sonship in Ephesians, but in Romans, during that dispensation, there was also an adoption of sonship. And the difference is, the sonship of Ephesians differs from that of Romans, as Paul fully discusses in that 8th chapter there, is that this was during a time period when God was still dealing with Israel. Israel was still first place. That olive tree However you want to take what the olive tree represents, some people say Christ. I've heard it, that means Christ. I've heard others say, well, the olive tree represents Israel and her covenant blessings. Whatever it may be, the Gentile was still broken off from a wild olive branch. And if anybody today, thinks that, as a believer, they're just a wild olive branch broken off, then we certainly have a problem if we go to Ephesians and read that third chapter, because that tells you that that joint heirship with the Jew, that middle off partition has been broken down. And so therefore, that joint heir with the Jew means that there's complete equality there with regards to standing. So, in Romans, this sonship and adoption was still when God was dealing with Israel and had much to do with the promises made to Abraham. And the sonship of Ephesians, as we know, predates age times. And there's several verses, we don't need to go there to look that up, but the first one being Ephesians 1:4, chosen before the katabale of the cosmos. And Romans also, when we read Romans, which is certainly neat, Romans as a whole should be read in light of chapter 15, which is millennial. It's certainly millennial in character when you read Romans 15. And as I mentioned, the third chapter of Romans, Paul talks about the circumcision having an advantage because the oracles of God were committed unto them. So, there is a parallel with Romans 8:17. If that joint heirship with Christ, if so be that they suffer, has to do with rewards. And there's a parallel with regards to the dispensation of the mystery, and that's found in Colossians. And I want to go to two verses to prove that. Colossians, the first verse, Colossians 1:12, and then we'll go to Colossians chapter 3. But Colossians 1:12, the first verse. There's a lot in this verse, and I've got to be careful not to get off on a tangent. That's not, my mind wants to do that sometimes, but I'm going to just show that there is a standing with regards to the gospel that Paul preached after the setting aside of his nation, and a state or reward associated with that. So Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, I'm not going to mention, get into of the saints and what that really means, but here is really standing. We have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, that's standing. And now, concerning state, we'd have to go later on in this same book to Colossians 3:24. And really 25 as well. I'll read both of those verses. So here's, in my estimation, a reward being talked about here with regards to the mystery. Paul says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person." So, we don't need to turn to these other verses, but we see the same theme in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, if we patiently endure, it's translated suffer in the King James, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. And I do believe that in Romans 8:17, that's not concerning far above all in heavenly places, but there's, I believe, the idea of being a joint heir with Christ would have to do with reigning with him. And however that all plays out in the millennial kingdom or on the new earth, I'm not certain, but I believe that that might be getting at reigning with them, just as 2 Timothy 2:12 is talking about reigning for those members of the body of Christ who endure. And then also Philippians 3:14, as we know, that Paul was pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. And not the upward calling, but the high calling being the truth of the mystery. So, let's go back to Ephesians 3. So that was just a little bit on verse 6 on joint heir. And again, you know, me speaking about the mystery here is you know, I've done this over the past couple years. And as I mentioned, coming from a mid-Acts assembly, I've had to test these verses. And so that's sort of what this series, Tenets of the Mystery, is kind of turning out to be, at least thus far, is just going through some of these passages that I had to go through over the past couple years. So back to Ephesians 3, I want to look at verse 9 here. And this is a verse that Jan was just writing about with regards to Ron's study. And we all know this verse very well, Ephesians 3:9, and to make all, and men is supplied, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, some of us know, depending on what Greek text we're looking at, fellowship could be translated dispensation or administration, because there's a difference in Greek forms that, depending on what Greek text you're looking at, comes out. And what's really important about this verse concerning the mystery was that this truth was hid, H-I-D, hid in God from the beginning of the ages, or hid from the ages, hid throughout age times. And so it was not kept hush or kept silence, but rather was hid. And the word make here, the Greek form for make, I'm still trying to figure out why the King James translators use the English word make, because it's the Greek form phatiza, which is translated enlighten in Ephesians 1:18. And that's interesting. So looking at some of these other translations, I found the Darby translation to come very close to the original, and I'll read it. I'm not sure if you have it, Tony. That's okay if you don't. But I'll read how Darby translates Ephesians 3:9 here. And it's wonderful because, number one, he speaks of enlightenment, and he doesn't use the word make, which says, and to enlighten, thank you, Tony, and to enlighten all. So he leaves out men because we know men is supplied. The King James translator supplied men. It says, and to enlighten all with the knowledge of what is the administration of the mystery hidden throughout the ages in God who has created all things. I think that's wonderful. And it seems apparent that because he translated administration there opposed to fellowship, he was probably looking at the Greek text that has that Greek form that should read dispensation. So just skipping down here a little bit, or not skipping down, the next verse, verse 10. Is a pretty important verse as well. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And and this manifold wisdom of God could be translated all various wisdom. And what's important about this verse is that, and it's, for me, the King James translation doesn't really touch upon this, but it's really that the Lord is through the church, showing to these principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. And he's doing this through the church. And so I asked myself in the past, my goodness, this seems like such paramount truth. What is he talking about here? What is the church? Is this just anybody today who accepts the Lord as their Savior or believes upon the Son of God according to John 3:16, well, Ephesians 2:6 tell us precisely, really, who this church is. In Ephesians 2:6, if we go back a chapter, Ephesians 2:6, speaking to these members of the body of Christ who have already been enlightened to this truth, and of course there's always further enlightenment with the mystery of, is what I'm coming to find out. You start looking at the scriptures, I've said in the past, through the lens of the mystery, and that's certainly true. The mystery, you can't just say it in one sentence, and even if you can say it in one sentence, doesn't mean that you've been enlightened to it. It's sort of a lifelong journey, but Ephesians 2:6 says here, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here is something that certainly was hid from the ages that can't be found anywhere until you come to post Acts 28:28 in a new revelation given to Paul, that a company of the redeemed would be blessed far above all at the right hand of God. And, you know, I'm sorry, but if you search throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and there's folks that will point to verses and say, well, this really means that, well, they're stretching the truth, because there's nowhere in all the scriptures. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, some would say might come the closest to showing us that, yes, these folks are also blessed in heavenly places, but it does not say that. And again, you have to stretch the truth to make it say that. But we can search through the Old Testament scriptures, all of the New Testament letters written during the book of Acts, and even the Gospel of John. And it's pretty apparent that every other blessing, except this blessing far above all in heavenly places, concerns the earth. It just does. Whether it's the millennial kingdom, or even the new Jerusalem, which descends to the new earth, or even the new earth itself. So, I mean, this, getting back verse 10 here in Ephesians, so this verse certainly is something that those powers in heavenly places could certainly marvel at, definitely marvel at. And if we go back to Lucifer's iniquity was what he wanted to be like the Most High. And for us who, if we're in Christ and Christ is seated at the very right hand of God and we believe that by faith, we're as close to God the Father as the Son is right now. And that's pretty amazing. And that's something that I think Lucifer may have wanted but didn't get. That's God's manifold wisdom, that he's doing this through these called out individuals. It's just absolutely amazing. Still on verse 10 here in Ephesians 3, in heavenly places, this Greek form is very unique only to Ephesians. It's en tois epiranias. And what's important here is that en means location, meaning far above all. The prefix epo would tell us this. I've heard Mikey and others refer to it as in the upon heavens, because the Greek form uranios in the New Testament means heaven, and then you've got that prefix, and so it could mean in the upon heavens. So it certainly does not mean that our blessings are heavenly in character. And some people have done this. Some people that have gone astray and have not endured for the truth of the mystery throughout their lives they either have to start spiritualizing a lot of this stuff away, or they make it as an adjective, meaning, well, our blessings aren't located there, they're just heavenly in character. And there's a few other verses that I want to look at to touch upon this, why location is very paramount in coming to the understanding of this truth. And there's a Greek form associated with this, which is tan hagion. So let's go to Ephesians 2:19. And I mentioned in one of those earlier verses, I wasn't going to talk about with the saints, but here I'm going to. And so Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So with the saints is the Greek form tan hagion. And this is plural. And when it's plural, I had a wonderful discussion with Mike yesterday. I called him up to actually ask him about this. And he was telling me when it's in the plural, we have to read the context of what's being talked about, to find whether it is, referring to men or women or things or even places. So this is very important. And absolutely, Jan, I had that individual in my mind. In fact, my grandfather had used to, back in the day, in the 60s, I believe, was receiving TFT's newsletter, and I also found, after his passing, I also found a stack of seed and bread. Pamphlets, a whole stack of them in his attic. And I didn't have them in my possession for very long before I threw them into the recycling bin because I sort of didn't understand a lot of what he was saying. But yes, I think ultimately he said it was heavenly in character, blessings. It's in heavenly places is not a place because he said that, all the redeemed would be blessed on this earth. So, getting back here to Ephesians 2:19, location is absolutely paramount here, and this is really a mistranslation by the King James as I read it, because the Greek form tan hagion, translated with the saints, really means the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, and it could read, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the most holy place and of the household of God." And when you read it in context, go ahead and read it in context, but we have a, in verse 21 here in Ephesians 2, we have a building being talked about, a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So in verse 19, really, Paul is speaking to location here, as well as Colossians 1:12. Let's go back to that verse. We were on that for a minute, but Colossians 1:12 here is speaking of the inheritance of this new gospel. Colossians 1:12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, tan hagion, in the light." So, I'll read that again, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, in the most holy place, in the light." And so, a so-called proof text out there would be Hebrews 10:19, and Mikey was telling me he's used this verse in the past as a proof text to prove that that really it should read the most holy place, especially when you read it in context. And evidently the King James translators were not reading these verses in context, but they were in Hebrews 10:19. So let's go to Hebrews 10:19, and the same Greek form tan hagion is used in Hebrews 10:19. So Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ." Christ, or by the blood of Jesus. Now, our friend Darby here, if I can find out his translation, Darby says here, having therefore, brethren, boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. So he translates Tanhagion, Holy of Holies. And that's very important because certainly when he was reading chapter Hebrews 10, for the sake of time, if we're not going to read it in all of its context right here and now, but if you read Hebrews 10, certainly in its context, Tanhagion in verse 19 should mean exactly how the King James translators translated it, and especially Darby. And even the NIV, the New International Version, uses the most holy place to translate Tanhagion. So, just to sum that up, location is paramount, and we know where Christ is seated, where is to be related to a location. Christ is seated far above all heavens, at the very right hand of God. Now, that's not in character. That's as to location, and it's far above all heavens, which immediately my mind has to just stop because I can't comprehend that. Jacqueline was just saying yesterday, wow, that's amazing. There's actually, she said there's heavens above the sky, and I said, well, yeah, well, there's the universe, and she goes, well, that's what I mean. And then I thought, yes, there's actually heavens above even the universe. So now, where the heavenly Jerusalem and all that is, I'm not certain, but it's just amazing to think wherever that is, it's actually, it's somewhere. So that's in a nutshell, really what the mystery is. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 3, there's another mystery, as I mentioned here, and that's the mystery of Christ. And that should certainly be distinguished between the mystery. And it's mentioned in Ephesians 3, verse 4, which says, whereby when you read, and that's reading his few words regarding the mystery, because certainly when you go back and you read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, there's information, albeit in few words, but there's information about the mystery. And so in essence, Paul is saying, when you read this, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then verse 5 is a very important verse. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. He doesn't say which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now. He doesn't say but. He says, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then verse 6 picks up back up with regards to the mystery. But I'm not going to get into that for the moment. I want to focus on the mystery of Christ. So it was certainly made known throughout the ages, but not to the extent that the mystery of Christ is being made now. And so we have to also keep in mind that there is a connection between the mystery and the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is also spoken of in Colossians 4:3. And if we go to Colossians 4:3, Paul says, and one little aside here, there's one place in Ephesians and one place here in Colossians, and that's this verse that we're looking at, Colossians 4:3 here, which when you read them, they, and I used to think this just a few years back, I thought, wow, Paul, it almost reads as if Paul was put in prison because he was preaching the mystery, and I came from an assembly who told me that, and again, I don't fault the assembly that I attended, that they were lovely individuals there, and I just happened to see something different, but it was a stepping stone to go through that, because it actually sort of forced me, if you will, to study a lot of these things out. But when you read a couple of these verses about the mystery of Christ, it almost sounds as if he was put in prison because he was preaching the mystery, but rather it should really read that he was made a prisoner so that he could preach the mystery. And that's what Colossians 4:3 is getting at here. Paul says, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And certainly here, yes, to a certain extent, he was in prison because he was preaching the mystery of Christ. And now I want to go back to a verse that might be touching upon the mystery of Christ. Now, I said that there's a connection. And he certainly wasn't, put in prison for preaching the mystery, but he was made a prison so that he could preach the mystery. Now, the mystery of Christ is certainly something that Paul preached during his earlier ministry. And if we go to Romans 16:25, which is a very important verse, which have caused some to say that it was actually even added later, after the completion of even that letter. So some folks have taken it to the extreme to try to get around this one, but I don't think we need to take it to extreme here. Romans 16:25, and I believe this is really getting at the gist of this mystery of Christ. Romans 16:25 says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, the word secret there is a very important Greek form that should be studied out. And I think in the Companion Bible, there's some notes on that. I believe he's got some notes on that. And if not, there's some articles in the alphabetical analysis. But that Greek form really means kept silent during aged times. And so, in essence, it was hushed. And the Old Testament is full of truth concerning the Son that was kept concealed during those aged times. And just in Romans alone, I counted the number of occurrences on how many times Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures in Romans alone. Is 105 times in Romans alone, which is astounding. And so Romans is sort of the pinnacle letter with regards to justification through faith. But we know that justification through faith is in the book of Habakkuk, I believe in the second chapter. So Romans is about justification through faith, and it's about the blood of Christ and so forth and so forth. And he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures 105 times. So no doubt he was bringing to light, Paul was bringing to light many of these secrets concerning Christ, as I mentioned, especially with regards to sin, with regards to suffering, with regards to blood, blood, if we go all the way back, there might have been a foreshadowing of blood within the garden when Adam and Eve were given those coats of skin, and sacrifice also. Resurrection is spoken of in Romans, justification, etc., etc. I could go on. All embedded in the Old Testament, but sort of hushed or kept silent until their appointed time. Ronnie was looking at 1 Corinthians today, chapter 4. And I saw that first chapter talked about Paul was saying, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And so this, I believe, in that verse, I wrote it down because I thought, well, there's a connection to the mystery of Christ. And so there were many mysteries concerning the Son of God embedded in the Old Testament scriptures, and certainly all those New Testament writers brought them out, including and especially the Apostle Paul. We all know the verse in Acts 26, none other things. And he said, none other things than that which Moses, the law, and the prophets spoke of. Now, so one thought I had this morning was, I was reading over that verse, none other things, and I thought, well, wait a minute here, because in Hebrews, Paul speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that heavenly calling, which is really Israel's calling, even though Gentiles could be partakers of that, and that very well might be what the sonship or the adoption was in the book of Romans. But nonetheless, it's Israel's, because when we go to Revelation, we read of that heavenly Jerusalem coming down in the new earth, and we read of the either the 12 gates or the 12 foundations having the name of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. So it's Israelitish, if you will, certainly. And, you know, I'm reminded of what Peter says, for his promise, or according to his promise, therefore we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And so I was sort of asking myself this morning, well, you know, is that calling or hope, was that found in the New Testament? Because I sort of thought, well, it was nowhere found in the New Testament. And then I thought, well, wait a minute here. The mystery could not be traceable in the Old Testament scriptures. Could that also be true of that heavenly calling, Israel's heavenly calling? I'm not so sure about that. I believe that there's a couple of verses in Isaiah. I don't know the chapters off the top of my head, but it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And I believe that that might be in Isaiah there, the prophet Isaiah speaking or foreshadowing of this heavenly calling, because I'm still trying to figure out what Peter was talking about there in his epistle. So therefore we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And what happens on that new earth? Well, we know the new Jerusalem descends down and comes out of heaven and comes down towards the new earth. And that is certainly a study in and of itself. But to me, it seems like there is a great connection between this millennial earthly Jerusalem and this heavenly Jerusalem, as mentioned in Revelation. There seems to be a very close connection. In fact, I was reading one of Eustace Mill's books a few nights ago, entitled New Testament Ministries. And if anybody has that book, I urge you to read his commentary on Hebrews. It's only about 5 or 6 pages in that book, New Testament Ministries, because he has some very interesting comments that he's made with regards to the book of Hebrews. And what he says in Hebrews is that it's not, Paul is speaking. He believes Paul to be the writer of Hebrews. And he says, Paul, even though he's speaking of this heavenly calling or presenting this heavenly calling to individuals from Israel, and even to Gentiles, we believe, but particularly in the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews, even though he's speaking of this heavenly calling, he's still not telling them to forsake all of the earthly things that pertain to Israel. And that was interesting to me, because if during the millennium, if the last 4 or 5 chapters of Ezekiel refer to this millennial sanctuary, as it's called in the Companion Bible, we read about sacrifices and so forth. Now, whether it's exactly like the Mosaic system of law, but if there's sacrifices involved in temple service, it's very similar to. So those are just some interesting points that at least I have in my own mind. So, getting back at the mystery of Christ, I think in the scriptures we could say that the mystery of Christ really started in Genesis 3:15. And if we go to Genesis 3:15, and I've got a few more verses, and then I'll wrap this up, and I'm glad I was able to get through this. But Genesis 3:15, here is really a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. A foreshadowing, and this is Jehovah speaking to Satan, I believe, here. And this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Okay, and so her seed being Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, "it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so, here, Israel this is in their own Old Testament scriptures, and a lot of this, I think, was lost on them. They couldn't see this. And I think that when Paul wrote Romans 16:20, he had this verse in mind. Precisely this verse in mind. Romans 20, if we go back to Romans, and in 16:20, Paul says, what's interesting about this verse is he says shortly here, and I know, Ronnie, you were talking in your study about, if you're married, be as if you didn't have any, you didn't have a wife, because sort of the goal of the ages were upon them. And he says shortly here in this verse, meaning that's what was probably, of course, gonna take place. But Romans 16:20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so, as I mentioned, you know, a lot of this stuff throughout even the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, before we start reading about Abraham, which really represents the father of Israel, because the rite of circumcision was given to him. But a lot of this was lost on the Jews. And I think this is what Paul really gets at in the book of Romans. If we go to the central section of Romans, and you read Romans, we're not going to do it right now, but if you read Romans 5 through 8, so chapters 5 through 8, he leaves out any references to Abraham or Gentiles or any of that stuff, and he speaks to just sin in general, and the law of sin, and Adam, and man in general. And certainly all of this was a mystery kept hush through age times. It was there in the Old Testament scriptures, it was just kept hush or silence again until the appointed time for it to start speaking. And that's how the Word of God speaks to individuals. There has to be administrators appointed, and then they administer the Word, and they're stewards of these mysteries, as Corinthians talks about. One interesting verse here, if we go to Psalm 9:1, and I'm not going to read the English here, but I have a I want to read the Septuagint translation of this. There's a big write-up on this, I think in the somewhere in the alphabetical analysis, one of those volumes. But depending on how you look at this Hebrew word and dissect it, you could come up with all sorts of different, well, not all sorts of different, but a few different meanings, meaning death or secrets and so forth, depending on how you look at this word. In the English, it's translated upon muth laban. And I just want to read the Septuagint translation here, which is sort of insightful. It says here, in the Septuagint, meaning the Hebrew translated to Greek, it says here in the English, "For the end, a psalm of David concerning the secrets of the Son. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will recount all thy wonderful works." So, amazing here that these translators who took the Hebrew and translated into the Greek came up with secrets of the Son. And I have yet to find that in any of the translations today from the Hebrew. And so certainly there were many secrets, as I mentioned, of the Son embedded in all of Psalms. I'm not going to go there. I was going to go there, but Psalm 16:10 and verse 22 I have written down. I also have Isaiah 53. I've got a note here, read it all. I don't have time today, but if you read all of Isaiah 53, certainly there is a secret there concerning the Son of God. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, the volume of the book testifies of me. And that's in Hebrews 10:7. And that's really a direct quotation from Psalms 47. And one last verse. Concerning the mystery of Christ and these secrets of the Son, I like this verse. It's 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9. Well, it's actually verse 10, but I'll start at 9 and read through. I'll read through 12. I'll read 9 through 12. 1 Peter 1:9-12. Sorry about that, Tony. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. Here's something that's interesting, because these prophets of old were searching these mysteries. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, Peter says, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation? So this is a very particular and unique salvation here. Not salvation as if at first glance that we think it means today in the evangelical sense, but he says receiving the end of your faith, or the goal of your faith is how I like to read that, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets who have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels even desire to look into. Amazing, because what that tells me is that any understanding or enlightenment that we get from the Word, we today, or those prophets, it's all done by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, signifying to them. And that's what those prophets were diligently seeking out, and that's so true of us today. There's a verse, we don't need to turn there, I sort of know it a little bit, but in Luke 9, 44 and 45, Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says, let these sayings sink deep down into your ears. And then he goes on to say that, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And then it says, and they understood not this saying, and because of that it was hid from them. So there's that hiding from them is exactly... much of the mystery of Christ was all embedded in the Old Testament scriptures, but it was hid from men, and revealed only to those who he chose to enlighten. Same thing with the mystery, except the mystery was absolutely completely hid from anybody until the Apostle Paul. So that's my study today about the mystery and the mystery of Christ. I appreciate again Barney asking me to step in for him, and I'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how precious it really is, and that out of a prayerful and humble heart, we can read it and study it every day of our lives, as long as we're still breathing. We thank you for that breath that you've given us, that Neshama spirit, and also the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, and that we might not have all the answers, and we know surely that we don't have all the answers, but we continue to search daily to find out if those things be so, just as those noble Bereans and Berea there in Acts 17. It's in your Son's most precious name, Christ Jesus, that we give you thanks and pray. Amen.